Well, there are at least two things in my household that will quickly arouse my white-hot anger. One is violence. In other words, when one of my sons intentionally tries to harm the other one. And the second is lying, when they lie to either my wife or to myself. When either of those two things happen, my sons know that dad's anger generally is going to be aroused quickly, and there's going to be a severe consequence. I respond severely to these sins, these specific sins that they are likely to commit, because I think these two are particularly egregious, and I want them to be driven from them. I don't want my sons to grow up to be men of violence and deceitfulness. Now, on a good day, when one of my sons commits one of these two sins, I will sit down with him, I will rehearse what he did, why it's wrong, how it dishonored God, how it offended others, how it hurt our relationship. I will explain what repentance looks like, attempt to lead him in that, and I will discuss the consequences for that sin, and then enforce the consequence. But some days, many days, my sin rises up in my anger, and my anger is definitely sinful. And I will raise my voice as their father, and the goal generally of raising my voice is to instill fear in them. And I will be devoid of patience and understanding, and in the worst case scenario, I will punish them while my heart is still filled with anger. And sadly, in those moments, I model for them unrighteous, sinful anger. What is righteous anger? What does righteous anger look like? Anger that is not sinful. Is there such a thing? Are we capable of it? Some of us may have never experienced righteous anger. The text that Jonathan just read for us instructed us to be angry and not sin. How do we do that? Is that possible? Well, it must be possible. When we started our sermon series in the Psalms, one of the things that I said to you is that one of the beautiful things of the Psalms is that every range of emotion is revealed in the Psalms. Every note of the human heart is played in the Psalms, even, as we see this morning, anger. So this morning we come to an imprecatory psalm, a psalm in which the author calls on God, prayerfully asks God to judge his enemies. And I will acknowledge to you that it can be a bit unsettling to read a godly man pray and record a prayer by which he asks God to dash his enemies against the rocks, to slay the wicked, for God to explicitly finish off their enemies. And I can think, how is this in the inspired Word of God? Oftentimes, in these imprecatory psalms, there are many, many aspects of righteous anger that we can learn from. Indeed, in the imprecatory psalms, righteous anger is modeled for us, and we can learn much from it. Clearly, there is a right way to be angry and a wrong, sinful way to be angry. And this text, Psalm 139, helps us learn how to be angry the right way. Turn with me to Psalm 139. We're going to begin in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God is the main subject of this psalm, and we'll see in a little bit that if our anger would be righteous anger, it must be God-centered anger. But before we get to that, the psalmist is focused on God, and particularly recounting specific attributes of God that he worships God for and is comforted by. In this psalm, the psalmist personally recounts God's perfect omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotent power to create life and to make all things, and then finally God's holiness, his perfect holiness. This psalm, it's magnificently transcendent, and yet it's of the most intensely personal nature. This psalm is the antidote for any of us on any given day. If we have small thoughts of God, this psalm is the answer. In 2003, Bruce Ware, vice president of and dean of Southern Seminary, wrote a book entitled, Their God is Too Small. And in this book, he addresses the midget-sized theology and undersized God of the heresy open theism. Open theism was a heresy that became very popular at the turn of the millennia. Open theism is this idea that God does not know the future. The future is not yet formed, so therefore God cannot know it. And this is open theism. So they believe in a limited God, a God who cannot declare the end from the beginning, a God who is not certainly the Alpha and Omega, a God who is constrained by human choices such that he does not know the future. And Bruce Ware wrote a wonderful God-saturated, Bible-saturated response, Their God is Too Small, in which he effectively tears down these arguments. And I would say that Psalm 139, in and of itself, is a powerful response to any open theism, just as it stands itself. It speaks of the perfect and complete knowledge of God, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his holiness. A God who has careful oversight over us to every little final detail. A God who is with us no matter where we go. This psalm is comprised simply of four stanzas, six verses each, and each stanza has for its theme a different attribute of God. Again, they are God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, and his holiness. And as we review this psalm, listen to the word know. How many times the word know stands out? God knows all things. 6 times the author is going to say, God, you know. It is God's total, full, complete knowledge that is being praised here and that brings comfort to the psalmist. And we need to be reminded of that this morning, that God knows everything. And we should never forget that. Look back at verses 1 through 6 with me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David is expressing adoration for the Lord's omniscience, this perfect intelligence of God. God knows all things. He knows all there is to know. And his divine omniscience is not merely just comprehensive knowledge, but the type of knowledge God has is not only comprehensive, it is personal knowledge and it is active knowledge. God sees us inside and out. He sees us for who we really are. Therefore, there is no true hypocrisy with God, because we can't fool him, we can't deceive him, we can't trick him. He sees us as we really are. And what has gripped David is God's personal knowledge of him. And likewise, as God knows David, God knows each one of you. God knows your deepest thoughts, your strongest desires, the motivation for your actions, your unspoken desires, the unfulfilled desires of your heart. The Lord knows each and every one of them. He knows things about you that your mama doesn't know about you. He knows things about you that you don't know about you. This ought to lead us to worship him, to praise him, to trust him. The Lord's knowledge is absolutely perfect and it cannot be added to. And you will find that the more mature or the better the state of your soul, the more comfort this will bring you. But sadly for many of us, when we are known this way, when we are known in such an intensely personal way, what is our instinct? Our instinct is to run. Our instinct is to flee. Our instinct is to depart from God. We are prone to run away. And we think thoughts, some of us think thoughts like, if God really knew me, he would want nothing to do with me. If God knew me the way I knew me, if he looked inside my heart, if he saw my desires, the thoughts of my mind, God would want nothing to do with me. I'm worthless. Perhaps some of us are inclined to be unable to receive love. Maybe some of us are inclined to be fearful and insecure, hence our desire to run from God. But as this text indicates, God feels exactly the opposite about us. Look with me at verses 7 and following. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This impulse to flee from God is as old as the fall. We saw that in our great-grandparents. The desire of Adam and Eve, once they had sinned, to run and to hide from God. It's an instinct that we all have. My parents tell the story of when I was a young boy. I had done something particularly disobedient, and my mom did not have the bandwidth to discipline me for whatever reason that day. She was just exhausted. She couldn't do it. So it was one of those classic wait till your father gets home moments for me. And so my mom was going to allow my dad to come home and discipline me. And there was this, I don't know, time of denial between the time that she said that to the time my dad got home. But when my dad got home, she did tell him what I had done, and I don't even remember what it was. And my dad was quickly angry. And my father, on his closet door, over the closet door, he had a tie rack. And on that tie rack were not only ties, but were belts. And when he, in anger, went to that closet and swung up and opened the door, those belt buckles clanged together. And all of a sudden, I knew, I'm in trouble. And my instinct was to run, to flee, to hide. And thus I did. And so I ran into my room. And in my room, I had a toy box in the closet. And I yanked the lid off that toy box. I emptied all of the toys into the room. And then I jumped in the toy box, pulled the lid over, and I hid from my father. I thought this was a brilliant hiding place. I thought I could just live in here until I'm 18 and then I'll walk out. But as my father entered the room, it was obvious where I was. There were toys laying just in front of the toy box. The lid was closed, but you could hear the nervous panting of a small fat kid in there. There was no hiding from my dad. He opened the lid, he lifted me out, and he disciplined me. Many of us, for one reason or another, think about running from God. We think hiding from God is an option. We think it's possible, but it's no more possible than me hiding from my father in that toy box. There's no running from God. Hiding is futile. No matter where we go, we cannot hide. Anywhere we go, the Lord is already there. Jonah learned this all too well. In verses 7 through 12, the psalmist reflects on the fact that there is absolutely nowhere he can go where God is not. God is a spirit. He's not constrained by geography, not constrained to one area or locale. He sees all of creation simultaneously, such that the psalmist says, if I mount up on wings and go to the edge of the earth, the edges of the sea, you are there. If I try to hide in darkness, there's no point because the darkness is like light to you. You see right through it and you will see me. You are there. And in verse 8, David says something remarkable. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, why is this remarkable? It's remarkable, it's amazing, because in Hebrew theology, Sheol is a place of largely nothingness. There's no praising of God there. It's just the end. Hebrews didn't have a real full developed theology of the afterlife. And I think what David says here was more true than he realized. I think what he says here is more true than when he said it. Or there's more truth here than when he said it that he didn't understand. There's no place we can go where the Lord is not already waiting for us, not even in death. We worship a Savior who has passed through death. We worship a God, a Savior Jesus Christ, whom we may ask, what is death like? And Jesus can tell you what death is like because he has passed through Sheol. He has been under the power of death. And we worship a God who is immortal and invisible and only wise, and he knows what death is like personally. In fact, he has conquered over death through the triumph of his resurrection. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the grave. And even in death, we cannot find a place where he is not. Furthermore, as a great comfort, because Jesus Christ has passed through death, conquered death, not even death can separate us from the love of God. Listen to the New Testament, Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our union with Christ is not severed by death because Jesus has already tasted death for us. This is the continual, fervent declaration of Scripture. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, no perishing, death not to be feared, because eternal life awaits those in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. Death is nothing to be feared. It is nothing that takes root. It is not having the final word in us for those that are united by faith to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ purchases for us immortality. 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death does not have the final word. We receive victory over death through Christ. And that should bring us great comfort. That should bring us great rejoicing and embolden us to live radically for Christ. Yes, the Lord is omnipresent. He is with us always. There is nowhere we can go that he is not. He's also our maker. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. God made you, and he knows things about you that you don't know and can't know. All of your days were mapped out in advance. God has declared them already. Your existence and mine is owed to the prenatal fashioning of God. Beautifully described in this text. God sets value on us even when we are in the womb. From the beginning of life to the end of life, God places value on our lives. And the psalmist says, you saw me when I was being made in secret, in the depths of the earth, in the deepest concealment, the concealment of my mother's womb. Even there, you saw me. It was there that you were knitting me together. You knew I was there before my mother even knew I was there. And you were forming me. You loved me. You valued me. Your hand was intricately creating the complex patterns of my body like a divine artist. You began making my frame before anyone knew I existed. And so David looks at even his own body and his own birth and creation, and he looks at it and he sees such unimaginable wisdom and forethought and detail from the mind of God revealed in the womb. And he says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. God, your thoughts are so precious, they're so valuable, they're so vast. And it leads him to worship. Verse 18, as he concludes that third stanza, he says, speaking of the Lord's thoughts, he says, if I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What does he mean there? I awake and I am still with you. Well, clearly, if he's sleeping and he wakes up and he said already that God is omnipresent, then he is with the Lord, that God is with him. But I think there's something more there. Most scholars believe that this verse 18 is a reference to death. For believers, and only believers in Christ in the New Testament, death is often portrayed and described as sleep. It's not described as something to be feared. It's not described as something that is particularly awful. It's not described as something that's necessarily even painful. It is described as sleep in the sense that it is a transition from life here on earth to being in the presence of God. And it is compared to going to sleep, we close our eyes finally the last time here on earth, and we awake and we are in the Lord's presence. What a beautiful way to describe that. What a beautiful and tender and merciful way for those that are united to Christ by faith to pass from this life into the next. It's like going to sleep. We close our eyes, our heart stops, and we open our eyes to live eternally in the presence of God, living eternally before the face of God. What a beautiful description. And then there's the abrupt change in this psalm. We move from a worshipful meditation on God's handiwork to God's holy judgment. And it's an interesting juxtaposition to put these two things together, I acknowledge. To praise the fearful work of making man not only in the image of God, but to knit him together with value and purpose and dignity, and in the next breath, to pray for curses over God's enemies. On one hand, we use this text as the quintessential pro-life text, and in the next breath, God is saying, "Oh God, slay the wicked." Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, at the end of the psalm, we suddenly find out the context of the psalm. David's in trouble. He's been in trouble several times throughout the psalms, but once again, here he is in trouble. And this is important for us to remember because we should be thankful, we really should be thankful for the troubles that David endured, because the troubles drove him to God, and those troubles drove him to God, and then God led him to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many of these psalms, which are instructive for us, which are helpful for us, which are relatable for us. And here in Psalm 139, David is surrounded by wicked men. Wicked men that want to do him harm. Wicked men that want to kill him. And these are very strong words that he prays, are they not? These verses fall into the category of imprecatory, or as I said, an imprecatory psalm, calling down divine curses, expressing hatred for the enemies of God. And we should remember that if any of us are enemies of God or for the enemies of God, they shall face an infinitely awful judgment and defeat. But I believe that David here in this text, even with this strong language, is modeling for us a righteous anger. Now, before you would pray some imprecatory psalm over your coworker who steals your lunch, or a neighbor whose dog uses your yard as their bathroom, please realize you need to learn, and I use that word intentionally, you need to learn how to be angry and not sin. Almost entirely, we don't experience or express our anger in righteous ways. We need to learn what righteous anger is and how to express it before we would ever wrongly pray something like this over our enemies. So, for starters, we need to know a few things. One, that in many of these imprecatory psalms, love for the enemy has been manifested first. This is not David's go-to. David doesn't just get offended and go straight to praying, "Oh God, kill them." But rather, throughout the Psalms, we have recorded by David a love for his enemies that pursues them first with grace and with mercy. For example, Psalm 35. "They requite me with evil for my good. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth." So in other words, I give them love, they give me evil. "When they were sick, I mourned with them, I grieved with them. But to no avail." Another example, Psalm 109. "In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayers for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." So even though this isn't always explicitly recorded in every imprecatory psalm, it is important for us to remember that the psalmist did not first respond with enmity and hatred, but first pursued their enemy with love and prayed for them and even mourned with them when they were mourning. This, before he gets to this kind of place, he has pursued a reconciling love, a return of evil with love. But for the psalmist, clearly, there are times where there comes to a point when the wickedness of their enemies is so persistent, is so God-dishonoring, it is so hateful of God that the time of redemption has passed and there is only left irrevocable judgment. And David, even in these moments, is speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. David is not expressing his personal vindictiveness. He's not expressing his personal hatred primarily. He's wanting to align his thoughts and his feelings with God. For all this text's vehemence, this text is not unbridled sinful anger, but rather it is the manifestation of zeal for God. David's anger is actually God-centered, and therefore it is righteous. So let's talk about anger. What is anger? We have a definition I want to commend to you that comes from Dr. Robert Jones. He's a biblical counseling professor. What is anger? We have a definition we can put up. Anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That's a mouthful. Let's look at that. Anger. It is an active response. In other words, anger is an activity. It's not a fluid. It's not a thing. It's not a force. The way we talk about it is that way, though, right? We say, "Oh, I'm just going to blow my top," or "I'm going to explode." We act like it's something inside us building up, going to well over. But anger is an activity. It's something we do. It's not something we have. It is something we do. Anger is whole personed. In other words, it affects our thoughts, it affects our emotions, our feelings, it affects our behaviors. It's important to see anger is a response. It's a response to something. Anger reacts to provocation, though provocation is not causation. Anger involves negative moral judgments. In other words, anger arises when we look out at something and we make a judgment about it and we say, "That's not right. That's not fair." And our anger involves a judgment against, quote, perceived evil. And how important that part is. We perceive evil and we make a judgment against it. But here's the reality. Our perceptions are not perfect. Our perceptions are flawed. Our perception may be accurate, but it also may be inaccurate. So that's a definition of anger. But that doesn't tell us what righteous anger is. That's just anger. So what are the characteristics of righteous anger? What are the qualities of righteous anger? If we would be angry the right way, what is the qualification? What does it take? Well, number one, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Righteous anger responds to actual sin, not just something that somebody does that's a pet peeve or something incidental. Ladies, snoring is not a sin. It's not a sin. There's no moral component to snoring. We can argue later about that. But righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Number two, righteous anger focuses on God. God's kingdom, God's rights, God's concern. Righteous anger does not focus on self or my kingdom or my rights or my concerns. Not ultimately. Righteous anger puts God at the center. It's more concerned with God and His glory and His fame. Those should be preeminent in our affections. You can only hate what God hates if you love what God loves. It is easy to get off balance and fall into anger and hate. And in our hatred of sin, we still must guard against malice, against personal enmity. And we must abhor the wicked only in as so much as they are abhorrent to God. And third, lastly, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities, and it expresses itself in godly ways. Just because we're filled with anger does not give us carte blanche to treat someone poorly. Righteous anger expresses itself in godly, righteous ways. Therefore, we should test our anger. Next time you're angry, it's very practical here. Next time you're angry and you feel so justified, you feel so right, ask yourself some of these following questions. Is my hatred of evil rooted in love for God? Is my hatred of what just took place, is it rooted ultimately in a love for God? Am I angry about the right things? Am I expressing my anger in the right way, in a righteous way? How long does my anger last? How controlled is my anger? What motivates my anger? Am I living so that I'm just primed and ready, spring-loaded, ready to respond to another's failures with anger, such that there's no grace? And what are the effects and the costs of my anger? These questions help lead us to discern if our anger is sinful or righteous. And make no mistake, righteous anger is not, I will take things into my own hands. I will repay evil. That's not righteous anger. God will deal with the wicked. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. And no matter what you do, no matter punishment you could exact, it pales into comparison to the total and complete judgment of God and His punishment of sin. So, we would do well to leave final judgment to God. We would do well to realize that we are corrupt on the inside and that our perceptions are often inaccurate, and at the very least, they're not complete. We would do well to remember that Scripture commands that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Scripture commands that we would return good for the evil that we incur. This is our job. This is what Scripture is calling us to. This is our vocation by faith. Furthermore, it is wise that we would follow the example of Christ, who entrusted himself to God, though he was attacked, though he was betrayed by evil and wicked men. He entrusted himself to God. He looked ahead at the coming judgment, and he trusted that the Lord would judge all rightly. He remembered that the unrepentant wrongdoers shall not go unpunished. And we should remember in this psalm, verse 23, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David says, "I want to bring my life into alignment with you, Lord. I want to be in accord with you. I don't want to be out of step. I don't want my anger to be over here and you be here. I want my spirit, my soul, my affections to be in line with you. Search me, God, and know me. And if there's a grievous way, show it to me." Which indicates David is aware of his own sinful condition. He's aware that his emotions and attitudes and behaviors can depart from God's holy and righteous way. And he says, "Search me. I want to bring my mind and life into conformity with you." David doesn't just confine his attack against sin to the sin outside of him, but he not only attacks the sin outside of him, but he looks inward and says, "God, I want to attack the sin inside me too. So search me and let me know if there's any grievous way." And we should do the same. My prayer for us this morning is that God would bring us comfort. That God would comfort us with himself as we think about his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his power of creation and making us, and his utter and complete perfect holiness. And may we be sanctified and grow that our anger would be conformed to his anger, righteous anger, rather than anger that dishonors God. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on God's word. As you sit there, what we do is we take one moment after the sermon is preached to just reflect and to direct our thoughts Godward and respond silently in prayer where you sit to the Lord. And we're going to do that, and then we'll continue our service in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are omni. You are all, you are perfect, you are powerful, you have total, complete knowledge, you see us as we are, as they really are, you know just what to do. Your plans are glorious and you are holy. And God, I pray that that would bring us comfort this week. Comfort us by who you are. Father, we confess corporately that individually we experience and express anger in unrighteous ways. We get angry about the wrong things. We get angry to a disproportionate level. We express that anger sinfully. And so God, we need to repent. We think we perceive perfectly, but we do not. Only you see perfectly. And so Father, would you grant us repentance? Would you grant us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Christ? And would you renew a right spirit in us? And would you enable us to walk forward from this day, striving to express and experience anger the right way, to be angry and not sin? We pray that you would become the all-consuming center of our lives. And we talk a lot about that, Lord, but I pray that even in our anger would be God-centered, that we would love you so much that what wounds you, bothers you, what you are against and stand against, that we would stand against as well and be bothered by. Father, there are some of us that need to ask others for forgiveness, and I pray that we would have the courage to do that, that we would ask for forgiveness for the sinful anger that we've demonstrated. I pray that you give us the courage to do that and that you would bring healing as a result. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, for the repentant sinner, there is perfect and complete forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, and future. Christ, you are a glorious Savior, and we give thanks in your name. Amen.